Bibles to Mark chapter 14 as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. We just spent the last month in the Mark chapter 13 looking at the Olivet Discourse. Before that, we saw Jesus in the temple answering the questions that were posed to him and asking questions himself. And so this has brought us up here to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to be here for a month also as we go through this long chapter here in Mark chapter 14. And so today we're going to be looking at the sacrifice of extraordinary love here in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And so if you would follow along with me in your Bibles, I will read the Word of God to us and pray, and then we'll look at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There are some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let us pray. Father, we come before you today looking to encounter your Son Jesus Christ, to hear from you, and so Father, we have hearts ready to hear your word, and so Father, I pray upon hearing your word that we would be quick to respond to your word in obedience and joy as we encounter your Son Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. In Mark chapter 11, we saw that Jesus, upon entering the temple, he cleansed the temple, and having cleansed the temple, he rebuked the religious leaders. He said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then Mark records for us that he says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. But this wasn't the first time that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to kill Jesus, wasn't it? Back in Mark chapter 3, after he forgave the paralytic his sins, that they went out and said, took counsel upon them with themselves of how they might kill him. And so we see here the continuous heart of the religious leaders in rejecting Jesus Christ. And so because of this confrontation with Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes, they in Mark chapter 12, they challenge his authority. And when he challenges them, they refuse to answer Jesus, and because they were unwilling to expose themselves to his question. And so Jesus tells a parable against them. And at the end of the parable, in Mark chapter 12, he says to the chief priests and the scribes, "Have you not read in Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. this was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And again, Mark goes on to tell us this, that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they had perceived that he told the parable against them. And Jesus eventually does more than tell a parable against the chief priests and the scribes. He goes on to tell the people to beware of the scribes, to beware of those who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, all these events took place during the week leading up to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Passover was the most important feast commanded in the Torah for the Jewish people to observe. And it was a celebration of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. It commemorated God's protection of his people from the destroyer who killed the firstborn of Egypt. You remember that God instructed his people to kill lambs and to smear the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And since their doorposts were covered by the blood of this lamb, the destroyer passed over any house so marked, and that household was able to escape the judgment of God that was visited upon the Egyptians. And so the Passover was the original event that served to establish the people of Israel as God's covenant people, as he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It was at that time, that very time, as they were leaving Egypt and they went to the mountain, Mount Sinai, that God instituted this observance of the Passover. And so it is here in this Passover, in Mark, that will soon take place, that Jesus would soon celebrate with his disciples that the people of Israel reject their God, reject their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this continued rejection is demonstrated for us in our text by the chief priest and the scribes who demonstrate it by their hatred and loathing of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we're going to see in our text is that the heart of those who reject Christ is always displayed in their hatred and loathing of him. In verse 1, it tells us here that it says to us it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was 2 days before Jesus was to celebrate that meal with his disciples. And so the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, while technically they were two different events, were always celebrated together because one ran right onto the other, first the Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it started on Thursday afternoon when the lambs were slaughtered for that the celebration of the Passover meal that evening. That would take place after sunset, which was the start of the Jewish day. And so really, our Thursday night was their start of their day, Friday, in that. And it run from sunrise to sunrise. And so the Passover meal was celebrated that Thursday night before that Friday night. And so the chief priests and the scribes then, it tells us, they sought, and of course there, when he says the chief priests and the scribes, he's talking about the religious leaders, right? The rulers, the Sanhedrin, the people who ruled over the Jewish people. They they looked on how they might arrest Jesus under the cover of darkness and kill him. And of course, this is par for the course because it's not the first time they were trying to do this. But they were desperate now. They wanted to do it before the start of the Passover because they didn't want to do it when all these large crowds were gathered because all the large crowds really liked Jesus, right? And so they didn't want to do it while all the large crowds were gathered and would be present. And so Mark here, he reminds us that the religious leaders, that they're not seeking to worship the Messiah, they're seeking to kill him. That's what they're seeking to do. You see, they see Jesus as an upstart. They see him as a threat to his way of life, to their way of life, and they see him as someone that must be gotten rid of. So Mark tells us that they seek. That's a very important word here, because when you say you're seeking how to kill him, that means you're actively, right? You're actively doing something. You're not just passively hoping that the opportunity comes your way, but you're actually seeking an opportunity how you might arrest him by stealth and kill him. And so they were actively at work trying to figure out how they might accomplish Jesus' murder. That's what it was. Let's be real. That's what it was. It was murder. Even though they were the religious leaders, what they did to him is they murdered him. They were seeking how they might murder him before the feast and without the crowds. And so they sought to kill Jesus because of their hatred and their loathing they had for him. And Mark tells us they want to do this under the cover of darkness. They want to do it by stealth, meaning, and so they want to do it in a dark corner where it can't be seen. This is what wicked people do. This is what evil people do. They do their wickedness not out in the open, but in the night, to borrow a phrase. They're not really concerned about right and wrong here. That's not why they're doing it in the dark, but more it's about the reaction of the people. They want to do it undercover so that the people don't know, the people don't react, and the people don't cause a commotion for killing him. And you see, here's the thing. When you no longer fear God, when you no longer fear God, you're only left with one thing, and that's to fear man. And when you no longer fear God, you will fear man. And that's what happened here, is that they didn't want to do it, not during the feast, verse 2 says, lest there be an uproar from the people. And that's the irony of it. That's the irony. They didn't fear Jesus Christ, who was very God, a very God, who was the sovereign of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who stood before him. They didn't fear him, but they feared the judgment of the people. Because if you fail to fear God, you're going to be more concerned about the approval of people. And Jesus was popular with the crowds, not so with the religious leaders. And so they wanted to do it before the Passover and the feast. And if they could, if not, they were going to wait until afterwards. But God had other plans, didn't he? You see, Jesus was murdered on God's timetable, not the religious leaders' timetable. And here are these two verses, verses 1 and 2, they expose the heart of the chief priests and the scribes who have murder in their hearts. They were in rebellion against God and hated Jesus so much that they were really ready to kill him. And they really didn't care how it would be done. They only cared about the uproar from the people. You see, they were spiritually blind. They were sons of their father, Satan, the father of lies. And they were under the coming judgment of God in Jesus Christ that would be seen in the destruction of the temple, and they would perish for their rejection of God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. This is the heart of those who reject Jesus Christ. That we are, if you reject Jesus Christ, you are spiritually blind in darkness. You are under the sway of Satan. You will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ, and you are destined to perish in your sin and your rebellion against him. And so but you see, it's more than that. It's more than that they were in rebellion. It's that they hated God. They actually hated Jesus. They hated him. They loathed him. They hated even the ways and wills of God. In fact, that's what a lot of Jesus' preaching against them was, wasn't it? That they didn't follow the commandments of God, but rather the commandments of men. They hated God. I was reading a book last week, and it told the story of a young man who was relating a story that his father told him. His father was an English gentleman who was an atheist, was a well-known atheist. He was getting an award, and a guy from India came up to him, and this guy from India presumed that every Englishman was a Christian, but he had heard that this gentleman was an atheist. So he asked this gentleman, "Is it true? Are you an atheist?" And the English gentleman said, "Yes, but it's more than that. I hate him." Say what? You don't believe in God. How can you hate him? They can and they do. It's for good reason that the Bible tells us that the fool says in his heart there is no God and yet rails against the God he doesn't believe in. This is the heart of everyone who rejects God. They hate him. There's no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland when it comes to God. You either love him or you hate him. You either accept him or you reject him. You reject Christ. And those who don't believe in Christ, they can't help but hate him. Think of any well-known atheist today, like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking or the late Christopher Hitchens. They were all marked by their hatred for God and anything Christian. Now, I want to stress this point, and so I'm going to spend a minute or two here. I want to stress this point so you don't leave here today thinking that there are three different positions you can have on God, that you can love God, you can hate God, or you can be indifferent to God. You can't be indifferent to God. You either love God or you hate him. There's no middle ground. There's no you're on a journey, you're somewhere along the journey on your way to God position. And I mention this because this is the position of many evangelicals in a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. And about 15 years ago, they were very popular. It was the hottest thing in evangelicalism. And their position is this, that everyone, no matter what they believe, whether they're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, New Age, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, whatever it may be, that they are on a journey to discovering God. This simply is not true, and if it were true, it would be a death knell to evangelism and the Great Commission. Because if it were true, then why go to all the nations and preach the gospel? They're on a journey toward God, finding God anyway. If you believe this about people, then you'll never share the gospel with them. Evangelism will just be helping them on their journey, not the proclamation that they are sinners, that they are under the wrath of God, and that they need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to understand that either you love God or you hate him. There's no middle position. And the truth is, apart from Christ, we were all alienated from God in rebellion and hostility toward him. We were dead in our trespasses, had no desire to seek God, to worship God, to honor God, or to glorify God. And so a person who is not for God is in rebellion against him and hates him. This was the heart of the chief priest and the scribes here in verses 1 and 2. This is the heart of you if you're apart from Christ, but this is not the heart of a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Look with me at these next verses, starting in verse 3. It says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." And so here in verse 3, we see the heart of a faithful disciple that is displayed by her extravagant devotion to Jesus Christ. Jesus is at Bethany. It's 2 miles from Jerusalem, on top of the Mount of Olives, in the house of Simon the leper. If he's in the house of Simon the leper, that means Simon no longer has leprosy in that, that he's been cured of it. And so they're enjoying a meal together. And Jesus is reclining at the table. That's what they did. Their tables were lowered to the ground. You reclined as you ate. I want to do that. So next time you come to my house, we may be reclining. I don't know. But he was reclining at the table, and she comes in. She interrupts the meal time and so that's bad form right there, right? Because who's reclining at the table? All males, right? Because the women didn't eat with the males there. And so she comes in and she interrupts the meal time. That's bad form. She wasn't invited. That's bad form. She's a woman among men. That's bad form. And so you see she's already got the deck stacked against her, right, in that. And so Mark doesn't tell us who she is or even why she came in to do this. In that, we have to wait for the words of Jesus to tell us even the significance of what she's doing. But Mark doesn't tell this. He tells us that the ointment that she pours over his head is pure nard. That's a very expensive perfume from India. And the flask was alabaster, also very expensive. And it's not one of those containers you use and throw away, but you keep forever and ever and ever. Type thing, so it's probably a family heirloom in that. But so we're told she breaks the expensive flask. Really, no need to. She could have took the cap off and and poured it, but she breaks it to show that this means this much to me, as if like burning the ships. There's no going back, right? Type of thing in that. And so she pours the whole content of the jar over Jesus' head. Not just a, you know what, today perfume comes in like these 1 ounce bottles, right? And so she told us they pour the whole contents over in that. And so we see her pouring out this family heirloom of not only the perfume, but even the jar, breaking the jar. And then on top of that, besides the other things, that she gets up close and personal with a man who's not her husband. And so that's another taboo in that. Now, before I go further, we know from the Gospel of John that this woman is Mary. In John's parallel, he tells us it's Mary. He tells us that Mary took a pound of the ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And so we know now from both that she poured it over his head and she wiped his feet, poured it on his feet and anointed it with her hair. And that it says a pound of the ointment. Well, I looked up how much a pound of water is, and that's about 15 ounces. This is probably a little bit heavier than water. So it's probably 12 to 15 ounces of pure nard. That's a lot of perfume that she there. It tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. That's a year's worth of wages, $30,000 to $50,000 in today's dollars, probably. And so very expensive that she did this. And so what the woman did was very costly, not just monetarily, though, but also socially and religiously. It was not, and of course, it was not well received by many in the room, was it? The beginning of verse 4 tells us, it says, there are some who said to themselves indignantly. And so what she did was not even well received from many in the room in that. And besides Lazarus, that we know who was there, because John, again, John's parallel version tells us that Lazarus was there, that we can rightly assume that Jesus' disciples were there also. And they were the ones who were indignant, probably most likely, because in John's parallel, it's Judas who gives voice to their indignation in that, who voices what the others are thinking. And despite this indignation from the disciples, Jesus in verse 8, he holds the woman up as a model of true devotion, doesn't he? Look at verse 8 here. He says about her, he says, she has done what she could. She has done a beautiful thing. To me. She's done a beautiful thing to me. And so Jesus upholds this woman as a model of true devotion. First he says that she has done what she could, meaning she has given the full measure of devotion. Everything she had, her social standing, her religious standing, her wealth, she just poured out on Jesus. She gave her full measure of devotion to Jesus Christ. There was no half-heartedness to it. She went all the way in showing her love and devotion to Jesus Christ. It was extravagant in that. Not only that, he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And so she's done a good work for Jesus. She has sold her love for him by serving him. Now, we don't know the true significance of this until Jesus tells us in a few verses later exactly what she did and the significance of it. But she showed her true devotion in that. And so this woman, she displayed the heart of a true disciple. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is one whose devotion is shown by a sacrifice of extravagant love. You see, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ has a willingness to sacrifice time, reputation, comfort, wealth, and even life for Jesus Christ. Basically everything for Jesus. And the religious leaders who should have known better and known the Messiah when he arrived on the scene could not love Jesus as they rejected him and hated him. And this lowly woman knew Jesus, knew his love and compassion, and returned that love by her own act of love and devotion. That was her good work for Jesus. She showed what true devotion to the Messiah the Son of God entailed. In fact, this follows on the heels of the, really, if you go back to chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, what did we see? A woman who showed true devotion to Jesus Christ by putting into the treasury everything she had. And what she put in was more than everything else people had put in, even the rich people, because she did it out of love for God. Same thing here is that she did this out of love for Jesus Christ. The religious leaders rejected Jesus Christ and hate him. She loved Jesus Christ and poured out her devotion to him. And so to do that, what'd she have to do? She had to forget herself. She had to forget her circumstances. She had to forget her reputation. She had to forget her very life to serve and follow Jesus Christ. She had to deny herself, take up her cross, and follow him. That's what following Jesus as a disciple is all about. It's about losing your life that you might save it. It involves being a servant, of becoming last, for in the kingdom of God, the last shall be first, and the first last. The closest disciples of Jesus were not yet able to appreciate this, as they still didn't understand what Jesus said was going to take place, that he would be killed and that he would rise on the third day. And so they lacked the passion and commitment and courage and character and love and devotion that you would see that they had after the resurrection. But now they were tepid. Tepid, you know what that means, right? Like if you have tepid water, it's warm, you want to spit it out. Tepid people, they have no passion, no force of character, no enthusiasm. They were tepid. They were tepid people, and tepid people tend to have their hearts focused on secondary matters. And this is what we see here in the next verses, that the heart, we'll see the heart of the tepid disciples is displayed in their devotion to secondary matters. And the secondary matter in our text here is the poor. In verse 4 and 5, it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. And so in response to what the woman did, the disciples, who certainly probably truly, except maybe for Judas, were concerned for the poor, but for the wrong reasons. And above all, Jesus told them, it's the wrong time to be concerned about the poor. It wasn't time to worry about the poor. I'm going to my cross. I'm going to my suffering and humiliation. It's not the time to worry about the poor. Now is the time to be focused on me and what's going to happen here. See, the disciples were worried about the poor. Judas was worried about his pocketbook. Only the woman had the right perspective according to Jesus. She broke several taboos, and the only thing that comes to mind is that she wasted this costly ointment in the jar it came in. I mean, think about all the taboos she broke, but the only concern they had was that it could have been used to give to the poor. Not the concern that she was wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, or anything like that, but see, they were concerned about the poor. They were focused on the wrong things, and so Mark tells us that they scolded her. Now the Greek there means it's like a horse neighing, snorting though, a horse snorting in that. And so if you've seen a horse snort, right? And so think of that picture, and they scolded her. And scolded is not a fun word. It means they chewed her out. They chewed her out for what she did. And why? Because they were focused on the wrong things. They were focused on the good thing, right? Helping the poor is a good thing. But they were focused on it and it was a secondary matter. Their concern about the poor was admirable, and it was commanded by the law. And in fact, it was a big part of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to take care of the poor. And yet they missed an opportunity to show love and devotion to the Son of God. Now, why is that so? Why did they miss this opportunity? They did it because they failed to recognize the significance of the person being anointed. They failed to recognize the significance of Jesus Christ. Many of these men had spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, walking where he walked, eating with him, staying in the same places. They heard Jesus preach and teach on how the kingdom of God was at hand. They confessed even in Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus taught them that he was the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about, that he and God the Father were one. He taught them that they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. He even told them that for whoever will lose their life will save it, and for Jesus' sake and the gospel will save it. And so Jesus taught them these things. And despite all this, they failed to recognize the significance of the person anointed by this woman. An anointing, it was usually in Jewish religious life, was a sign of God's favor or choice upon you. Either as a prophet, a priest, or a king, they were all anointed. And Jesus was all those. He is prophet, priest, and king, and they missed it when the woman anointed his head with the ointment. And in verse 6, and when you look at verse 6, we see that Jesus scolded those who scolded the woman. He told them to leave the woman alone, to stop troubling her. And then in verse 8, he lets his disciples and the others in the room in on the significance of what the woman did. Look at verse 8. He said, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And so not only did they fail to recognize the significance of the one being anointed by the woman, they failed to recognize the significance of this act of devotion. Jesus said, "What she did, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial." At least 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus taught his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders and be killed. He did this in Mark 8:31. He did it in Mark 9:12. And in Mark 9:31, where he says to his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And so despite Jesus' ongoing teaching about his purpose and what is going to take place, the disciples failed to recognize the significance of what the woman did in pouring the ointment over his head and wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus' response in verse 7 here, it gives us a clue to why they missed this. It says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do for them, but you do not always have me." You see, they failed to recognize what was of first priority. They failed to recognize that what is of first priority is our love and our devotion to Jesus Christ. Instead, they were focused on secondary matters. They were focused on this. This could have been used for the poor. And Jesus tells them that they can help the poor anytime. As for me, you will not always have me with you as I go to my death and exaltation. Now, 2 things from verse 7 I need to say really quickly. First of all, Jesus is not saying we shouldn't help the poor. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We should and we must if we're to do good to others and to love our neighbor as ourselves. What he is saying is that the poor in poverty will never go away. You will always have the poor with you. The second thing here is that we can be extravagantly devoted to God despite the existence of poverty. They're not mutually incompatible. We don't have to give up our extravagant devotion to God in order to help the poor, Jesus says. And so when you think about that, I want you to think of it this way, that sometimes people in the churches can be most unkind to other Christians in how they spend their money. And so if that person is focused on helping the poor and they see another Christian buy a new car, they might think, "Wow, they could have bought a used car and given the extra to the poor." Yes, maybe they could, maybe they couldn't, but maybe they maybe they're extravagant. They're not being extravagant in buying a new car. You don't know, depending on their income. And you know what? It's never wrong to be extravagant in our devotion to God. This is what Jesus says, for the poor will always be with you, and we can help them anytime. And so rather than judging our brothers and sisters, let us look to Jesus Christ and be devoted to Him in that. And so the third thing we see then is that devotion to Jesus Christ is of first priority in the Christian life, isn't it? What is the first commandment? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, devotion to Jesus Christ is of first priority. And helping the poor and doing good to others always flows out of our devotion to Jesus Christ and the gospel. We love our neighbor because we first love God with all our being. You see, not most churches. There are churches who get that backwards, who put the poor before their devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's called social justice ministry. You often hear the churches term it that way, social justice ministry. And you may put their devotion to the poor ahead of their devotion to Jesus Christ. But you see, first we must be devoted to Jesus Christ, and then out of the gospel will flow our love for neighbor and for others. In fact, Jesus points in verse 9 that what the woman did is a model of this. And he says in verse 9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And so he says, whenever the gospel is preached, that this will be told. Here it is, 2,000 years later, and I'm talking about this woman, right? In that. And I'm talking about her devotion that flows out of her love for Jesus Christ, out of the gospel. And so Jesus says, for whenever you preach or teach the gospel, one can't help but talk about the extravagant love and devotion of this woman because it points back to me. And so she is an example, a model for us of how we're to be extravagantly devoted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see in verses 10 through 11, the heart of a false disciple is displayed in their betrayal of God. We see that in the person of Judas. In verse 10, Mark tells us that Judas, who's one of the 12, he goes to the chief priest. And so basically, he's now of their mind, that he loathes Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, Judas has become hostile towards Jesus. It's not openly so. And so whether it's because of his greed, whether it's because of his disappointment concerning the kingdom of God or other possibilities, we see here that Judas moves to betray Jesus, and he goes and plots with the chief priests in that. And so in verse 11 tells us that the chief priests, they're ecstatic about this, and they promise him money because now they're going to be able to get this out of the way before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they give Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And this amount is really not that much money. It was the amount required to redeem the lowest slave. And so Judas betrays the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for 30 pieces of silver, just very not much money. And so Judas seeks his opportunity to betray the Messiah. Why? Because Judas had a false heart. He's not a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. He didn't have in mind the things of God, but rather he had in mind the things of Satan. And he served. Jesus serves for us a contrast here in this passage to the woman who poured out her heart in love and devotion to Jesus Christ through her anointing of him. And she made a sacrifice. She was willing to suffer alienation and humiliation and suffering and persecution. She was even though she was unaware that the fact that she was walking in obedience to God's plan. And she displayed humility, and she was willing, despite the cost, to show extravagant love and devotion to Jesus in the midst of those who scorned her and scolded her. But Judas, he had a false heart. And you see, a false heart will always reject real sacrifice. And a false heart will always reject voluntary suffering and persecution. And a false heart will always reject obedience to the commands and will of God. And a false heart will reject humility and humiliation for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And a false heart will reject extravagant devotion, for it will cost them more than they are willing to give or pay. With Judas, we see that not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, Lord is his disciple. Rather, it is the one who does the will of the Father is his disciple and will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Dear one, if you're here today but professing Christ, but you're unwilling to follow him, unwilling to walk the road of sacrifice and suffering and persecution and obedience and humility and humiliation and extravagant devotion because it might cost you more than you're willing to give, I say to you, turn from your sin and rebellion and turn to Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness to be found even for the false disciple. Don't wait until it's too late and you hear, I never knew you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. You see, you can find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Because there at the cross, the heart of Jesus and his extravagant love is displayed for all the world to see. You see, the good news is that the heart of God the Father and of his Son Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit, the three in one, is a heart of extravagant love for the sinner displayed in the cross. Romans 5:8 tells us that God showed his love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still in rebellion and hostility toward God, rejecting his Son Jesus Christ, dead in our sins and our trespasses, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of air, Satan, we were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, we were once foolish, just like the chief priests and the scribes and the Jewish people. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see, our malice and envy was directed not just to our fellow man, but it was directed towards God. Yet God, in his goodness and kindness displayed in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, he saved us, not because of the fact that we were good, we were not, or that we were seeking him, we were not, or of any works of righteousness that we did none, but rather according to his own mercy, according to his own steadfast love, according to his own faithfulness, he poured out into us richly through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we were justified by grace. You see, God saved us by the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 gives a good picture of that. It says about Jesus that he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. You see, even though we rejected him, his blood, Jesus Christ's blood, was shed so that the wrath of God would pass over us and we would have the forgiveness of sins. See, this is why Jesus says in Mark 10:45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you see, this is what he did. He gave his life as a ransom for us, so that we might be freed from sin and death and Satan and the wrath to come. God displayed his love to us in Jesus Christ through the cross and overcame our rebellion, our hatred, and betrayal. You see, that's the only way we can get over our hatred, betrayal, and rebellion is through the cross and through the love that God has poured out into our hearts. in that. And so I have three things I would share with you really quickly. The cross overcame your hatred, and it filled your heart with love. Romans 5:5 tells us God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, it's because of the love God showed us in Jesus Christ that we can even love God and love others. He doesn't just command us to love. The love of Christ gives us the ability to love him and to love others. The cross has overcome our hatred. But the cross has also overcome our rebellion and filled our hearts with obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You know what that means? That means that because of the love in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit has given us a new life. He's given us a new direction. He's given us a new outlook. He's given us a new attitude. He's given us a new desire and a new love for God our Savior so that we can discover joy in walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the cross has overcome our rebellion and filled our hearts with obedience because it has given us a new life. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. Amen. You see, God didn't leave you as you were. He didn't just wipe away your sin. He's making you into a new creation. Finally, the cross overcame your selfishness and filled your heart with devotion and a willingness to sacrifice all to follow Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says this, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." You see, God didn't demonstrate his love to us in Jesus Christ and walk away to allow us to live however we wanted to live for ourselves. Rather, he called us to a life of devotion and sacrifice. He called us to a life where you lay your life down for God and for others. This means that you must die to yourself, that you must be willing to sacrifice your time, your reputation, your comfort, your wealth, your social standing, and whatever else to be sacrificially and extravagantly devoted to Jesus Christ. And so it is the cross that shows us the heart of Jesus Christ. It is the cross that gives us a willingness to sacrifice extravagantly, to love extravagantly. In 1707, Isaac Watts penned the words to one of the greatest hymns we're going to sing. It'll be our last hymn we sing today, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." In fact, this is such a good hymn that Charles Wesley, who wrote 6,000 hymns, said, "I would give up all that if I could say I wrote that hymn." And so listen to the words of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, there were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." When you survey the wondrous cross, what do you see? I pray that you see love so amazing, so divine, a love that demands your soul, your life, your very all. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we just rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the example of this woman, in her faithfulness, her love and devotion. But most of all, Father, we rejoice in your death, burial, and resurrection. That, Father, you died for us. That, Father, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That we might have the forgiveness of sins. That we might be free from sin. That we might be free from death. That we might be free from Satan. And that we might be free to live for you. To live lives of extravagant love in devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.